Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They need encouragement. They need strengthening at this point. If they're facing something tough, again, I would say to you that this is something we are not familiar with, at least not yet, of what it's like to be persecuted for confessing faith in Jesus Christ and following Him. So they're facing this intense persecution, and yet also still need instruction concerning how to live and walk with God, and what to believe in terms of biblical truth and doctrine. Added to that, then, you have vicious lies and rumors that have been spread about Paul in his absence. Some were saying, these were his opponents, of course, that he had skipped town when the going got tough. Here they were. He just, when the persecution began, he just left. And he left them there to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they're saying, hey, this is Paul. What kind of charlatan is he? He preaches to Jesus to you. When persecution comes, he skips town. And he doesn't come back. And the reason he's not returned is because he really has no concern for you and your welfare. And he doesn't want to have to suffer the things you're suffering. Which, as we know from the rest of what we read about Paul's life and his letters and the book of Acts, nothing could be further from the truth. So the rest of this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians is going to deal with these very issues. First of all, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, up to the end of chapter 3:13, Paul is going to explain why he had to leave that letter. Going to tell them why he had sent Timothy to them in his place as an apostolic associate of them, and then why he so intensely longed to come back to them again. That's what we get from this point in chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. Then as we go into chapter 4 and 5, we find that Paul gives instructions concerning how they are, as he says in verse 1 and 2, if you just look up at the verse 1 in chapter 4, how they are to walk and please God. Chapter 4 and 5 outlines how to walk. God gives us in His Word instructions how to walk, how to please Him. It doesn't have to be a shot in the dark. How to walk and how to please God. And it's amazing to me that we have many people during this time who ignore the Scriptures and make up their own version of Christianity. And they've got all these high-sounding spiritual things they talk about, and all these mystical experiences with God, but they ignore these apostolic instructions concerning how to walk and please the Lord. Which, by the way, is the only thing that's going to stand up in the judgment day. So Paul gives them instructions concerning walking with God, pleasing God. And notice that he reminds them up front in verse 2 that what he writes are not suggestions, but commandments delivered to the saints through the apostles by the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. So with that background in mind, let's quickly survey what Paul is going to say in this next little section that we're beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, up to the end of chapter 3. He begins, you'll notice, in chapter 2, verse 13, with thanksgiving to God that what they had received when He proclaimed the gospel to them was not the word of men, but the word of God, which He says, also performs its work in those who believe. It's an important statement. They have a goal to reach in God's plan. And Paul is confident that the word of God will work in them to get them there. This is one of the reasons it's important for us to pray that God would bring His word to us and give utterance to those who speak the word so that they'll speak it clearly and boldly as they ought to speak, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because the word has been given by God to work in us. That's beautiful. The word of God is a living and an active word. It works in us to perform something, to get us to where God wants us to be. And the goal that God has could not be more clear. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12 again, he says that you may walk worthy of the God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. That's what you call, that's the goal. God calls you to his kingdom and his glory.
Look at 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's the goal.
And then again, something I made reference to a few weeks back, 2 Thessalonians 2:14.
For this reason, God called you through our gospel,
that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You are destined for glory. God has called you someday to be glorified together with his Son and to rule together with him. To him who overcomes, I will give him to rule over the nation.
We just don't think this. We think Christianity is a nice thing to have in our lives. God is kind of a comfort to us, knowing that God will help us through problems and difficulties. And someday we die and we go to heaven. In reality, we're being prepared to be glorified together with Christ and to reign with him. So God calls us to his kingdom and his glory, and Paul is confident that the word of God will perform its work in them to get them to this goal. And he moves on from this right into verse 14 now, chapter 2. And begins to point out why, so he's going to dispel all these rumors, why it is that he had left us, and why it is that he
had not returned. Simply put, we find in verses 14 through 16 that Paul had been driven out by the unbelieving Jews, who had not only rejected the gospel for themselves, but had openly opposed it and hindered. This is interesting. And hindered the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved. And the Thessalonian believers, if you look at these verses again, in this regard had become imitators not only of the apostles themselves, who were an example of suffering, but of the believers throughout Judea who suffered persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, the Jewish Christians. The unbelieving Jews had persecuted their fellow Jews throughout Judea. And in doing this, they were repeating, Paul says, a pattern of disobedience to God and rejection of the messengers that he sends. And this had been characteristic of the Jewish people throughout their history. You might jot this down. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Jesus said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who rejects, who stones the prophets, and rejects those whom God has sent to you." This pattern of disobedience. And this is a very important little section of scripture, by the way, that we need to pay careful attention to, because this is stuff that is not often preached about, and it's very much overlooked as we read scripture. It's about the seriousness of rejecting the word of God, the seriousness of rejecting the messengers God sends. This pattern of disobedience and rejection of the word of God was coming to a point of historical culmination in that generation, in the sense that they were, notice this, they were filling up the measure of the sins of their fathers who in past generations had rejected God's messengers. The cup of wrath was almost full. And God was about to bring very serious judgment on the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. As indeed Jesus had predicted throughout Matthew 21 through 24 in the Gospels. Matthew 21 through 24, you'll find the same thing in Mark 12 and 13, as well as in Luke 11 and 21. So consider these words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 29 through 36. Listen carefully as I quote, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." Come on in. "And you say," listen to these words, "if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." That's what the scribes and Pharisees said in Jesus' time. If we'd been living back in those days when the prophets ministered, we would not have been partners with our fathers in shedding the blood of the prophets. And consequently, Jesus said, "You bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus was saying that they were just like their fathers. And what did he follow that with? Boy, this is, talk about a passage of scripture that will dispel all these notions of nice guy Jesus. This is Jesus, the penultimate prophet of God, speaking here to the religious leaders of his time and his generation. And he says this to them, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues or churches and persecute from city to city." Notice this, "that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth." Or as it says in Luke 11, verse 50, the parallel, "in order that the blood of all the prophets," listen to this, "the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." We have a hard time in our culture understanding this idea of collective guilt, of guilt that, of cumulative collective guilt that spreads out over generation after generation after generation after generation. But Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world would be charged against that generation that rejected him. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, the guilt of all of this righteous blood, Jesus said, would be charged against this generation which finally rejected him, the son and the heir. Let me give you something to write down. You should read this. We're not going to turn to it today, but I will make some reference to this as we go along. There's a parable Jesus taught in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. It's called the parable of the wicked tenants. There was a man who bought a field and planted a vineyard. And he gave charge of that vineyard to certain people that were supposed to take care of it. And then he would send messengers, representatives, ambassadors from himself to go see how they were doing with the vineyard. And every time he would send these messengers to them, these wicked tenants would kill the messengers. It happened again and again. What's that talking about? It's talking about how the Jews, throughout their history, had killed the prophets sent to rebuke them for their sins and sent to turn them back to God. And that's one of the points being made here in this parable of the wicked tenants. God sent messengers to them and they killed them. They didn't just reject their message. Did you hear me? They killed them. 2 Chronicles 36 says they mocked and despised the messengers of God until there was no remedy. And God had to send judgment on them. And in that parable of the wicked tenants, after they had rejected one messenger after another, the owner finally said, I'll send my son to them. So he sends his son to them, the heir. And he says, surely they'll listen to them. And what did they do? They killed the son as well. And so what did the owner of that field say he would do with those wicked tenants? He was going to cast them out and give that vineyard over to some other tenants who would take care of it the way he wanted. And this is exactly the language then that Paul uses. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 now. The Jews. Notice what the things that they had done. They had killed the prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus. And then they drove out the apostles. And Paul says they're not pleasing to God but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And what is the result? They always fill up the measure of their sins. Paul uses the exact same language that Jesus had used. Let me show you this from Scripture. If you would go with me to Genesis chapter 15 real quickly. To grasp this idea that there's actually collective guilt. God waits for a long time to bring his judgment. God is merciful and he desires to show mercy. He delights, it says in his mercy in Scripture. God loves to show mercy to repentant people. When people repent, when people turn from their sins, when people are genuinely sorry for what they've done and they humble themselves to God with sincerity, you know what he does? He shows mercy. He delights in showing mercy. And I can tell you, as a recipient of God's mercy, that he has not dealt with me according to my sins. And he's not rewarded me according to my iniquities. And though the Scripture does say that God is not mocked, that whatever a man sows is what he reaps, I can tell you that with repentant people who truly turn, God has a way of minimalizing even the reaping we deserved. Because the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting. But when there is not repentance and God forbears, and he suffers long, and he delays his punishment, as he has delayed it over this nation for a long time. A nation that has murdered 50 million babies. And anyone who knows God, and anyone who reads Scriptures knows that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And so there is this thing of guilt that begins to accumulate over generations. And in Genesis 15, verse 16, on the night that God made covenant with Abraham, he said a day was going to come when Abraham's descendants, who were going to be as the stars of the heavens for number, were going to go down into a foreign land and be oppressed and enslaved there for a long period of time, and then he would bring them out by his mighty hand with great judgments against that nation that oppressed them. Predicted the whole book of Exodus to Abraham in Genesis 15, the night he made covenant with him. And he said, and then I'm going to take them from that place of bondage and bring them into the land of Canaan that I promised to them as an inheritance. But it won't be until many years down the road. Why? In Genesis 15, verse 16, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Their sin had to be filled up to a certain measure before God would justly judge them. And then he would dispossess them. I know, it sounds crazy. Why don't you just wipe them all out, right? But see, this is a part of this big cosmic thing that's going on. Because at the end, on Judgment Day, no voice will be able to be raised against God that he was not just. Genesis 15, 16. God wasn't going to judge the people who lived in the land of Canaan until their iniquity was complete. And then he would judge them. And he would dispossess them. The guilt of generations piled up and accumulated. And then he wipes them out. And he dispossesses them. And he gives the land to the children of Israel. But now we have the Jewish people right back in that very place themselves. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 now, Paul says that they have, in doing what they're doing, in having killed the prophets, in having killed the Lord Jesus, rejected the Messiah, and in having driven out the apostles, and even hindering them from speaking the word of God to the Gentiles, that they were filling up the measure of their sins of their fathers. And that as a result of this, let's read it now. Verse 16. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And Jesus had said this in Luke 21, that there would be wrath upon this people and upon this city. And it is a, as scripture says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that was what was happening to the Jews in their rejection of the gospel in that time. God had given them every privilege. And as if it weren't enough that he had sent Jesus, and Jesus had performed all these signs and wonders in their midst. As Acts 2 says, he was a man attested by God through miracle signs and wonders done in their midst. They had seen it had been done openly before them. For 3.5 years he walked among them. Who ever heard of a man just walking about, opening the eyes of the blind, telling the lame to walk, causing the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, delivering demoniacs and epileptics, people who were openly, demonically oppressed and possessed. As if though that were not enough, Jesus, having been rejected by their leaders, crucified, and then raised from the dead, sends his witnesses out to testify of that resurrection and backs up their words with the same kind of signs and wonders he himself had performed. And yet in the Acts of the Apostles, we know that this all came to a point of culmination when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and ministered to them. And finally said to them, "You stiff-necked men, uncircumcised of heart, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And in this you are doing just as your fathers did." This helps us understand what is happening in Paul's time. Now that brings us up to chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, where Paul explains why he had not returned. He had eagerly desired to revisit them more than once. What had stopped him? Three simple words. Satan thwarted us. Satan thwarted us. Now, I want to just qualify what I'm about to say. There are a lot of people that blame the devil for everything. And we need to be discerning people, not only with respect to our own lives, but with people that we may encounter who are claiming to be walking with God. And every time something goes wrong in their life, it's an attack of the devil. It's Satan. Sometimes it might be. But a lot of times that may be nothing more than the fruit that they're reaping out of their disobedience and the disorder of their lives. and it needs to be called as such, because this thing of hiding behind the devil did it is not going to help those people at all. So sometimes it might be that it's really not the devil, it's just reaping bad things from what has been sown. But in this case, Paul brings out this possibility that in certain instances, Satan does thwart us. How? How is he thwarting Paul? By the decree of the civil magistrates in Thessalonica, which had banned him from the city. Paul could not go back to minister to those believers there because of that decree of the city magistrates. And he saw this as a satanic roadblock set up to keep him from returning to those saints to strengthen and encourage them and give them further instruction in the Lord. How could it be otherwise? This is what Paul's heart was. They are, he says, his crown of exaltation or boasting. They are his glory and his hope and his joy at the coming of Jesus. So what did Paul do? That's the question I want to raise, because sometimes you're going to be in situations in your life where you're going to face satanic opposition. We need to be discerning here. We need to be humble before God. The scripture always says this in James 4, verse 7. Great wisdom here. I call this spiritual warfare 101. And it's really 101, 202, 303, 404, and 505. Submit to God. And once God has a person who is really submitted to him, dealing with the devil is not that big of a problem. And so what we have to do when we're faced with trouble and we're faced with some kind of opposition is we have to be discerning, and we have to first submit to God and seek him about what's going on. So what did Paul do in the face of this kind of opposition from Satan? Did he just passively accept the situation as being, quote unquote, the will and providence of the Lord? Which is a common approach in our day that is often thought to apply across the board to all situations, but which, in my opinion, sometimes applies and sometimes does not. It's true that sometimes we're hindered from moving a certain direction because the Lord is not in it. And when God's not in something, you can try as hard as you want. Good luck, brother. If what you are seeking to go through is not an open door from the hand of the Lord, forget it. And as you go on in the Lord and you are more seasoned, you begin to discern more quickly. God's not in that. He wants us to go another way. Fair enough. And I think Paul knew what this was like. You'll remember earlier in Acts 16 when the Spirit had forbidden him to preach the gospel in certain regions at a particular time. It says the Holy Spirit did not let him go to Asia Minor at that time. Later, the same Spirit that told him not now led him to go to Ephesus in the middle of Asia Minor, and all Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. How do you like that? Paul could have just been wasting his time with something that God was not in at that time. And so he knew how to know when God was shutting a door and when God was opening a door. And we need to be discerning about that. But again, I want to come back to this. In the case of the Thessalonians, he knew God wanted him to return to them and that Satan was hindering him. So what did he do? Well, first of all, he sent Timothy, his trusted co-laborer. Which brings us into chapter 3 now. And he sends Timothy with this purpose, to find out about their faith. Because what really matters when you're in a trial in your life is your faith. Your faith staying intact. I love the story of Peter. When Jesus said that all the disciples would forsake him, and he said, not me. And the Lord said to him, it's Satan. had requested permission to sift him like wheat. And Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And I think this is what Paul's concern was with the Thessalonians, is that their faith would not fail. That their faith would stand the test of the persecution they were facing. Because keep in mind, we're not talking about a battery going bad on a car on a cold wintry day here. We've all had those kind of big trials. And it's true, you can have about 100 of those piled on you in a month's time and just feel like you're just worn out. And that is another kind of satanic strategy to wear out the saints of the Most High. I understand that. But these people were actually suffering affliction for their confession of Christ. And Paul is concerned that their faith is going to stand the test. So he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Paul, in other words, prayed, sought God, and God said, send Timothy. He was proactive. Why does he send them? Because as they face those trials, he wants them, notice this in chapter 3, verse 3. This is so important for some of us to hear today. He says, I want none of you to be disturbed by these afflictions. See, a lot of us are getting disturbed about what we see going on about us. And that word disturbed popped out off the page to me as I was studying this week. Many of the saints are disturbed, John. We get disturbed about what's happening. And Paul's saying, I want none of you to be disturbed about these afflictions. God has destined us to face trials. And Paul, when he was with them, had told them many times in advance, it says, that this is the way it was going to be. And so he sends Timothy with this intense concern that Satan would not be able to work through this persecution to turn them away from the faith, which would render his labor and toil to be in vain. So who is it that seeks to turn us from faith? Verse 5. We don't often think of this as a temptation. We think of temptation as being, I'm tempted to go commit sexual immorality. I'm tempted to go do something I know I shouldn't do. But what about being tempted to stop trusting the Lord? What about being tempted to give up in faith? And this brings out then the importance of endurance. If you're taking notes today, I'm wrapping this up. I want you to write down that phrase, the importance of endurance. Endurance is something that is given to us by God. I thank him for it. Many of you could say today, you could stand up here and testify just as well as I could, that you are still in the faith and you are still in faith walking with God because he has granted perseverance to you. So let me give you a verse to back that up. Romans 15 verse 5 says, it is God who grants perseverance. God grants perseverance to us. How does he do this? He does this in two ways. The first can be found in Colossians 1, verse 11, where Paul prays that we would be strengthened with all power according to the might of God's glory unto all perseverance. Perseverance does not come just from you gritting your teeth. Because there will come a point where your grit will not be good enough. Perseverance comes from being mightily strengthened by God. And we all know that promise in Isaiah 40 that it says he gives strength to the weary, and to those who lack might he increases power. That those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will renew their strength. So perseverance comes from God strengthening you. It is his power that gives us perseverance. But let me tell you another thing about perseverance and endurance. It doesn't come just from a book. It doesn't come from just even going to a prayer meeting. Perseverance is actually produced in us within the context of trial. And this is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Tribulation works or produces endurance. And you know what endurance does as it's produced in us? As we continue to endure, it produces this thing. It's a hard word to translate from Greek to English. It produces in us approvedness. The New American says proven character. And I'm not sure that character is necessarily the point there. It certainly means proven faith. It is through endurance that your faith is proven to be real faith. Because real faith, now listen to this, will be undergirded with a hope that will give you steadfastness through trial. And you know what we experience in that then? Not only that the Lord sustains us through trial, but that the Lord also is the one who delivers us. The Lord delivers us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all.